You take your Bibles and turn in them to Hebrews, the third chapter. I'll be looking at the first six verses. This is the word of the living and true God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Let's pray. Most glorious Father, how we rejoice in your magnificent and infinite wisdom and power. In your appointment for us as Redeemer, Sanctifier, Shepherd, and Guardian, your eternal and beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that knowing Christ, all of the struggles, all of the frustrations and disappointments with which we meet in this life may seem to be but light in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits us in Him. Grant indeed you would magnify your name and that of your Son in our hearts as we give our attention to your word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Do you at times find your zeal flagging, your energy drained as you walk before God seeking to be blameless? Why do we fight weariness in the service of King Jesus? What is the power drink, as it were, that would brighten your eyes and lighten your step and make you press on with joy, even though it be mixed with sorrow? This is the purpose, as you have no doubt already been told, of this book of Hebrews. It is written to Christians who are being persecuted, who are struggling with false teaching, who are having held before them a glorious and ceremonial style of worship that outwardly seems to be so much neater, so much more enthralling than the simplicity of true worship after the incarnation of Christ. And they're tempted to go back. And Paul writes this book. Yes, I'm convinced it's Paul. Writes this book so that the saints would press on. This is, as it were, the book of Hebrews is your heavenly coffee, which gets you going and keeps you going. Apostle Paul reiterates the truth concerning those to whom he is writing. In verse 1, he addresses them, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. There is great pressure upon these Hebrew saints that would rob them of their prize. When you fix your mind upon a subject and your affections upon a desirable thing and resolve to pursue its acquisition, you have valued it more than all the competing things that would want your attention. In order these saints do not pursue lesser things, the apostle reminds them of the greater value of what they already have in Christ Jesus. They've received no mere earthly calling, but must ponder what has been done and what is given to them in Christ, so that no distraction will ensnare them. Paul exhorts, you might remember, the Colossian saints very similarly in the second chapter of Colossians, when he speaks to them and warns them, don't let anybody rob you of your prize. Stay fixed. Consider Christ altogether glorious, for he is so. The issue is one of glory. Some of you may know Tommy Emmanuel. Tommy Emmanuel is a finger picker. He is the number one guitar finger picker in the world, now that Chet Atkins no longer is able to play. Had the privilege of seeing him Saturday night in Roanoke. Man is absolutely amazing with what he can do, and he needs three guitars because he wears them out in a concert. And he was convicting. You see, a glorious artist, whatever interests you, maybe it's ice skating, which is a neat thing too, but anyhow, you see some great artist like Tommy Emmanuel playing the guitar, and there's nobody to compare to him. What's it do to you? I found Tommy Emmanuel to be very distracting all Sunday. I really did. Because he was so awesome in how he plays the guitar. And the glory of Tommy Emmanuel and his playing of the guitar and what he can do with the guitar. When we heard him warming up out in the outside of the conference room, it sounded like there was a band inside. And he's doing all that percussion with his hands on the guitar while he's playing. You see, when something is so glorious, it captures your attention. And it's humbling to think that you can see Tommy or not, but I could see Tommy. And I want to tell you all about Tommy Emmanuel. I'm not going to do that in the next hour. But anyhow, I want to because he's so glorious. Why is that not the case with Christ? Tommy's great. He's nothing compared to the glory of Christ. And if we had a sight of the glory of Christ, we wouldn't need evangelism programs. You couldn't keep your mouth shut about Christ if we had some apprehension of the glory of Christ. You just have to talk about Him. That's what the book of Hebrews is for. So when Paul writes to these Christians who are under persecution and who are under the temptation to turn back to other things that appear outwardly to be of perhaps greater glory, Paul exhorts them to consider the glory of Christ. You've already been told that twice. You'll be told that, I think, seven more times. How glorious Christ is. These saints to whom Paul writes, being such as they are by virtue of God's election, by virtue of the historical work of the Holy Spirit applying to them all that Christ Jesus purchased for them by His perfect life and perfect death, they are under obligation to live in reality and not in a world of myth and darkness. Every single non-Christian is living in the land of make-believe. He is living in darkness. He is living in irrationality. He is living in a world of myth which he has concocted out of his own darkened heart. But it ought not to be so for Christians. And so Paul, as he writes to them, exhorts them, consider. You must think of the truth. Then think particularly of the truth regarding the glory of Jesus Christ and your relation to Him. For that is what's real. It is very parallel what Paul does here when he exhorts them. Consider, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Paul's doing the same thing here that he does in Romans 6. Turn over to Romans 6 if you would. Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. See, Paul is giving them all sorts of doctrine. In fact, everything up to verse 10, verse 11, in Romans 6, everything previous to that is pure doctrine, as it were. This is the first imperative in the book of Romans. And Paul says, here's all this doctrine, all of these truths, and then he exhorts the Christian. The first exhortation he gives to the Roman saints is, consider. And he's doing very much the same thing. The subject, the context of what he's talking about in Romans 6 is different than Hebrews, to be sure. In Romans 6, he's, consider what you are now in Christ. And in Hebrews, it's, consider who Christ is. And consider the glory of Christ. But in both cases, Paul makes it clear that the Christian must think. And think deeply and continually. Christians are thinking people. They're supposed to be. One of the aspects of being in God's image is that you are a spiritual being. You have spirit. And that you're a rational spirit. And so he can communicate and he gives language and he speaks to you and you are to think. So Paul says to these saints, think. Some of the things that they're to think about is there anything, any higher privilege than to be the children of God? To have the right to come to God as your father and to Christ Jesus as your elder brother. You know how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, we with the love of God towards us, we are the children of God. And he recognizes, oh yeah, well, a sort of that's kind of true, and maybe it's an analogy or it's a metaphor, but it's not a reality. It's something hard to get your minds around that you are the children of God. And Paul says, oh, even so we are. It's not as though we are. It's we are. We have been adopted. Because of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, its application to us by the Holy Spirit, we are God's sons. And you notice there how John makes use of this high conception of your privilege to move you to pursue sanctification, remaining faithful to Jesus. Paul explains to the Corinthian saints how this affects his own life. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 4, this aspect of considering the glory of Christ, considering what the glorious Christ has done in you, to you, with you. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. See, Paul has counted the glory of being one of God's through Christ. Paul has counted the glory of Christ. He said, this is what effect that has on me and on all the apostles. This is the effect that he's aiming at in Hebrews. Having contemplated the glory of Christ and recognizing the way to the glory of Christ, the gospel towards me makes every burden feel so light, it appears so light. He says, here's the application. Therefore, we do not lose heart. If you're not to lose heart, you must contemplate the glory. You must consider the glory of Christ. You must know Christ. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul knows well in his own heart and life what the result is of the contemplation and of the understanding of the glory of Christ, and so he is exhorting the Hebrew saints whose zeal is tempted to flag, whose diligence in service to God may be short-circuited. And he's exhorting them to press on in persevere in the pursuit of sanctification and the pursuit of walking in the presence of God, seeking to be blameless. And the root of that exhortation is, consider Jesus, the glory of Jesus. And when these Hebrew saints and when you or I get a sight of the glory of Jesus, temptations of the world lose much of their power and of their enticement to us. Paul does not lose heart because he knows his heavenly calling. So he exhorts the Hebrews, know that you are partakers of a heavenly calling. He calls them holy brethren, saints, because they have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and their sanctification is progressing in this life, and he urges them to press on in that very thing. You must consider Jesus, his dignity, his work, and his goal regarding you. And in the coming sermons on the book of Hebrews, these things will be spelled out in detail. Why are these Hebrew saints in need of such strong exhortation as is this book of Hebrews? You know that the book of Hebrews is strong exhortation. What is the major exhortation of the book of Hebrews? It is precisely, persevere in your love and service to Christ Jesus. Press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes about his own life in Philippians 3. These Hebrew saints were not giving serious thoughts or serious thought to the glory of Christ and the glorious truths concerning Christ, the dignity of his person and the perfection and glory of his work and the ultimate goal of producing a holy and a blameless people, a royal priesthood, house of God. Not been thinking deeply and longly enough about those issues, and so Paul exhorts them precisely to think about those things. These Hebrew saints who were at danger of losing their perseverance, of not pressing on with diligence. Now, ultimately, they can't if they're true saints. We understand that. God never forsakes or abandons his own. The good shepherd doesn't lose his sheep. That's why the good shepherd was sent by the Father, to get all of his sheep and not to lose any. But in their practical life, they were at danger of not diligently pressing on in the pursuit of sanctification. And when Paul speaks to them, he recognizes that they are rather satisfied with a little doctrine and a little theological understanding. They know some things of the truth about Christ, to be sure. They are saints. They have to know some things. But Paul says you need to consider more. You need to think more deeply about who Christ is and the glory of Christ. You cannot be satisfied with just a little bit of doctrine and a little bit of theological understanding. Here Paul is quite gentle in how he indirectly rebukes them. You know, he is indirectly rebuking them. I'm sure you recognize this in chapter 3, rebuking them of the fact that they're not thinking, that they don't know God better than they do. If they knew God better than they did, they wouldn't be subject to some of these temptations and doubts that others were bringing their way. They'd be able to stand more strongly. Paul could have more confidence that they would remain faithful to Christ, but he doesn't at this point, because they're satisfied with third grade understanding of God's Word. And if you're a third grader and you have a third grade understanding, that's great. Problem is, if you're 60 years old and have a third grade understanding, Paul says, consider, you need to think. You are to press on, you need to understand who Christ is and the glory that is the Lord's. Paul is quite gentle. Now, you know that when he gets to chapter 5, he's going to take off the boxing gloves, as it were, And he's going to hit a lot harder with the same rebuke. Turn to chapter 5, verse 11. I'm just going to read it. I won't expound it. Somebody else may. Concerning him, he's brought up the subject of Melchizedek and speaking of Melchizedek in Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say. It is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. See, that's a major issue with the Hebrew saints. They have saving knowledge, yes. They're saints. They're holy brethren. They're partakers of the heavenly calling. But they have not pressed on to think deeply about the truths of God's word. Paul rebukes them. Dear folks, what about us? Paul would ask you, as he asked the Hebrew saints, are you pressing on? Knowing God? Are you thirsty for the living water, for the pure milk of the Word? Can't get enough. Take great pains and inconvenience to get more of the Word. What does it take to keep you out of the public convocation for worship, where the Word of God is read and expounded? A nap keep you home from evening worship? The thought of a 30 miles drive separate you from God? God is present in the worship. You all well know that. So when one doesn't go to worship, corporate worship, one is separating himself from God. Now, I suspect that may not be true of most of you. After all, you've driven more than 30 miles to get here. You've arranged your schedule so you can be here for an entire week. But there are a lot of good reasons to be here. Preaching is certainly number one reason. But there are other good reasons. Do you love God's word? Pray for the church, because there are many Hebrew-like Christians for whom an hour with God is all I need. Thank you very much. Something in the heart that isn't right. What are you reading? I don't want to hear anybody say, well, I don't read. Do not say, I can spend 90 minutes a day feeding my belly. I enjoy doing that. But I won't spend 60 minutes a day feeding my heart, my understanding, guarding my God whom I claim to love. Know well how the book of Psalms opens. The psalmist says, you think no. Christians are to be negative thinkers about all the bad and wrong and contrary to God things. Verse 1. Then in verse 2, he's to be a positive thinker about all the good things, the right, the true, the pure, the lovely things of God. And the psalmist says he meditates in the law day and night, not 5 minutes. Day and night. It's in his memory, if not word for word, at least a good paraphrase of what he's been reading, and he can outline things and he can ponder them even when he doesn't have the Bible open in front of his face. Are you considering Jesus? Day and night, consider Jesus. The readers of this letter of Hebrews are dealt with in dignity and respect as men and women who are made in the image of God and have now been, by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit, renewed in that image by regeneration. The heart of the reader is addressed by Paul and preeminent among the three faculties of the heart. And you know, the heart is the intellect, the affections, and the will. Preeminent among those three faculties is the mind. This exhortation the apostle gives to the Hebrew saints focuses in on the mind. Consider Jesus. And he's writing this clearly to the saints. Knowing enough to be saved and getting in is not sufficient. Once you're in, it's a love relationship with Christ, and you're to consider Christ. And Paul makes it clear that for the Christian, it is your moral duty before God to think. You were created by God to think God's thoughts after him. His thoughts are original, so your thoughts are always after him. And he thinks that he reveals to you his thoughts, not all of them to be sure, but he reveals to you what is necessary and sufficient for you to know. And you're to study it and come to understand it and to think and reflect those thoughts back to him. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10:5. In this context of Hebrews being an exhortation to persevere, turn to 10:36 of Hebrews. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's fairly synonymous with consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Chapter 13, verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. That's one of the proofs that Paul wrote this. To write 12 chapters, say briefly. It's abundantly clear in the mind of the Apostle Paul, because he's inspired in the mind of the Holy Spirit, that you need to think rightly about Jesus in order to persevere in the spiritual warfare in which you are engaged. Why do so many languish and bear little fruit in their progressive sanctification in our day? Could it be the result of evangelicalism's anti-intellectualism? Her panic at the very thought of doctrine? When Paul wrote these verses, the danger was that the saints would be tempted by all the outward ceremony and glory of the Older Testament worship, that the more spiritual worship of the Newer Testament would seem less glorious and lose its grip upon their heart and upon their conscience. Both apostate Judaism and ungodly civil state were seeking to silence the saints and render them meaningless in the culture. Much the same today. The apostolic, that is, the Holy Spirit's antidote, was the knowledge of Jesus, the doctrine of Christ. Doctrine gives the ship of life ballast to steer her appointed course in the midst of high seas and howling gales and driving rains. How do great men and women and children do great exploits in the cause of King Jesus? They know God. You must think, and you must think God's thoughts after him. What does God say? What does God think about his beloved eternal Son, Jesus? The book of Hebrews is the answer. First, in our verses, first Paul says, Jesus is the apostle of your confession. Moses was not the final word from God, though he did give us the word of God. But Jesus is the final word. As Pastor Stanfield said last evening, Moses had taught the Israelites that God would send another like himself. Are you familiar with Deuteronomy 18? Turn to that if you would, please. But Moses said there would be another who would be sent from God like me. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Moses is prophesying of Jesus Christ. And you realize the glory of the situation of the Israelites to be at the foot of Sinai with God visibly making his presence, no form of God is seen. That's very clear and that's obvious why. But you have the visible presence of God up in Sinai and there around in the plains below. And it's a glorious thing to be in the immediate presence of God. And it's so glorious that they cry out, we can't take it. It's more than we can handle. You have to remember, God was being heard. God was speaking directly to them from the mountain. And we can't take this anymore. Moses, would you do us a favor? The glory is so overwhelming. Would you go up and talk to God and come down and tell us what God says? We need a mediator. Glorious thing happened at Sinai. What's the theme of Hebrews? Glory. Moses was glorious. But Christ is infinitely more glorious. So with Moses, God spoke to Moses, and Moses came down the mountain and he spoke to Israel. But this new prophet that God would send, this new apostle that God would send, and you know apostle means sent one, this one that God would send would be man, one of your own countrymen, true man, but he'd be true God. What a difference in glory. God spoke, Moses heard. Moses spoke, I heard. Now it's God speaks face to face in his eternal begotten Son. They couldn't take it at Sinai. But now that Christ has done his work, that he has been sent as the apostle and high priest of our profession, now we can stand, as it were, face to face with God and hear him speak. You are in an exceedingly more glorious time of history than the Older Testament saints. Because the apostle and high priest of your profession has come, as Moses promised. This Jesus is the one of whom Moses spoke. If you'll turn over to John. John's Gospel, the 5th chapter, Jesus just makes it very plain there that this is the case. His connection with Moses. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Believe Moses, you believe Jesus. Believe Jesus, you believe Moses. Do not misunderstand Judaism. Judaism is not a religion. It believes the Old Testament, rejects the New. Judaism is a religion that hates the old and the new. Jesus said, if you don't believe Moses, you don't believe me. Moses wrote about me. You take it all or none of it. You can't split the Old and New Testaments. They're all about Jesus. According to Jesus. You recognize John's theme. Apostle means sent one. In all of the Gospels, John is the one that really keys on this sentness of Jesus. Matthew writes of Jesus as being the sent one twice. Mark writes once of Jesus, calling him the sent one. Luke twice. And both Matthew and Luke speak of the disciples as sent by Jesus. More often they speak of Jesus as the sent one. But when you come to the Gospel of John, John speaks directly of Jesus in his identity as the apostle, the sent one, 42 times. So I will commend to you the study of the Gospel of John and pay attention to the language sent one. Just for the moment, turn to John 17. Paul says to these Hebrews, they're pondering defection from Christ. He says, consider him. He's the sent one, the apostle. Turn to John 17. What does it mean? Well, there's no way we can do all 42 passages, so I'm going to be content with just this one and know that you all will read it for yourself, the rest of the gospel. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus is the sent one from God the Father. What is his credential? Why should we listen to Jesus and not all these others who are clamoring for their old traditional ideas and ways based upon the thoughts of man? And they have such great appearance of being useful and good. Why should we listen to Jesus and not all of this other stuff from the heart and mind of man? Because Jesus is the center. Follow on a little later in this prayer. Verse 21, John 17. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Verse 23. And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me. Jesus is the apostle, capital A. He is the premier sent one, authorized by the Father to deliver the word of the Father. And Jesus over and over again says, I'm not telling you anything on my own initiative. I am telling you every word the Father has told me to speak. Moses was the first big sent one. But the capital S sent one is Jesus Christ. Paul says, dear saints, your zeal is flagging. You're open to all sorts of temptations and now beginning to doubt your allegiance to Christ. Consider Jesus. He is the apostle. He is the authorized representative of the Father. And is the exact representation of the Father. Second, the apostle says to these Hebrews, Jesus, consider Jesus the apostle, and he says high priest. High priest of your confession. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. More of this will be expounded in the remainder of Hebrews, so I'm not going to say much of it. Except that Jesus is the only one that takes away sin. The repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament did not take away sins, hence they were repeated. Every 12-year-old Jewish boy who's thinking would finally say to his dad, Dad, this is the 12th time we've made a trek down here to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement. This is the 12th time we've come here to these sacrifices. What's wrong, Dad? Didn't it work the other 11 times? Dad was a believer in what these all spoke of, signaled, he would say, you're right, son. The blood of goats, bulls, lambs, doves cannot take away our sin. But one day, the real and the great and the heavenly high priest will come. He will offer himself as a sacrifice once for all time, unrepeatable, because his sacrifice does the job. And your confidence, son, must be in that one, Jesus, who from the Old Testament is to come. Same gospel that the apostles preached. Testament. Only difference, looking ahead or looking back. There is no one but Jesus. Paul reminds these Hebrews, no one but Jesus who is the Savior of sinners. How well did Jesus perform his apostleship and his high priesthood? By the way, that's a 2-point outline of the book of Hebrews, but we'll let other men handle the details. How well did Jesus do his apostleship? How well did he perform his high priestly function or functions? Paul declares in verse 2, he was faithful to him, to God the Father, who appointed him, God the Son, as Moses also was in all his, God the Father's house. In other words, he begins his contrast here, or rather comparison, between the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithfulness of Moses, and he speaks that Jesus was faithful to do what God the Father had set him to do, just as Moses was faithful to do what God the Father had sent him to do. Now, it's important to realize that the apostle here, when he writes this, does not disparage Moses. He honors Moses greatly. Moses was faithful. Moses was obedient to God and did precisely what God had appointed him to do. The author thinks highly of Moses. That's why when I first said contrast, I had to change it to compare. Contrast is the wrong word. It's a comparison. He doesn't say anything evil or put Moses down. It's clearly not the view of the author to set Moses against Jesus' contrary. But he compares them in terms of the glory of their fulfillment of the peculiar assignment the Father had for each of them. The glory of Jesus exceeds that of Moses because Moses was a part of Jesus' house, a living stone, as Peter would say it. And whatever the glory of the house might be, it is the builder whose glory greatly exceeds that of the house. Let me ask you a question. I mean, this is an obvious illustration Paul uses, and every one of you understand what he's saying. You know, what has the greater glory, the prairie house on Moss Avenue in Peoria, Illinois, or its architect and builder? All right, what's greater glory? The prairie house, Moss Avenue, I used to live four blocks from it, that's why I know about it. The prairie house on Moss Avenue, or the guy that designed it and built it. Which is more famous? How many of you knew there was a prairie house on Moss Avenue in Peoria? Not a one of you. Shameful. How many of you know the name Frank Lloyd Wright? He's the architect and builder. That was his first prairie house design. You haven't even heard of the house. But you've heard of the architect. You've heard of the builder. Compare Moses. Jesus. Moses is but a part of the house. He's a living stone. He was a servant in the house, Paul says. Jesus is the architect and builder of the house. Moses is glorious. Jesus is infinitely more glorious than is Moses. God is the builder of God's house, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Paul writes of this house building in 1 Corinthians 3. You remember Jesus explained to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration about the church. He asks who they say I am, and Peter gets it right, and Jesus says, upon this rock, upon this confession of who I am, I will build my church. But it's Jesus who is the builder of the church. Jesus the builder. Moses was but a living stone in the house that Jesus is building. Moses was faithful, Paul says, in his house. Jesus was faithful over his house. There's a greater glory in terms of the relationship they have to the house. Moses a servant, but Jesus was over the house as son. It is these two lines of Paul's demonstration that Paul tracks out in his demonstration of the greater glory of Jesus compared to Moses. Now, what house is Paul talking about? What we're asking is for the proper noun, which is the referent to the pronoun, his. In verses 2, 5, and 6, he was faithful to him, appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. Verse 5, Moses faithful in all his house. Verse 6, Christ faithful son over his house. Is this all the same? And is all the his all the same here? The answer is yes, it's all the same. It's God's house. It's not God's houses, it's God's house singular. So it's fascinating, though I'll not say anything other than this statement about it, but it's fascinating that when he speaks of the glory of Moses and the glory of Jesus Christ, he connects it to the house. How important is the church to you? Paul wants to say how glorious Moses is. He deals with the glory of Moses in Moses' relationship to the church. When Paul wants to say how glorious Jesus is, he deals with Jesus in relation to the church. How important is the church to you? of Moses and the glory of Christ is with reference to the church, as Paul expounds it here. This is the one house, it's the same house in all three of these verses. It is God's house, it's God who builds this house. Moses was a servant in this house. He himself is a part of this house. Christ was a son over this house. And you who profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, sincerely and truly, are part of this house. If you persevere to the end. This is one of the two verses in chapter 3 of Hebrews where we are given a very explicit definition of who is a Christian. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, we're part of the house of God. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He'll say virtually the same a little later in somebody else's verses. But it's if we hold fast. The house is the Lord's house, it's the church. You're familiar, I trust, with Paul's use of this language in Ephesians 2. You're being built together in a house for the Lord's dwelling, a holy temple. You're familiar, I trust, with Peter's language the same. 1 Peter 2, that's where you get the living stones. Now these things being true, that the apostle says here that it's one singular house, it's God's house. The house Moses was in is the house Jesus is building. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Now that being true, there's a good and necessary deduction that we must make. House is singular. God is only one house. And in this one house, Moses was servant, but in that same one house, Jesus, as Son, is Lord over that house. Hence, it is very clear that the Old Testament church is one with the Newer Testament church. You may not divide these things into two parts or seven parts. The biblical doctrine, one house. It includes Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. One church of the Lord Jesus Christ that had its beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15. The Holy Spirit would search your heart in these verses concerning God's house, the church. Are you God's house? Are you a living stone in God's house? What is glorious in your heart? Is Jesus Christ glorious in your heart, in your thoughts? Is your entire confidence and hope firmly fastened upon Jesus and nothing else, no supplementation needed? Jesus alone. The living stone holds fast to Jesus and remains true to Him because Jesus holds fast to the living stone and is putting Him in place as He builds the house. Beloved, you must know Jesus. You must know His pure and perfect character, His perfect work, justifying, sanctifying, adopting, persevering with, and glorifying each of His living stones. What you heard the two sermons previous to now, and what you will hear in the seven sermons to follow, are designed to magnify Christ Jesus in your heart. Glory of Christ. Is that precious to you? It will only be as you apprehend the glory of Christ that you will be enabled to persevere and press on. It is His glory that makes all the false alternatives but dung, as the Apostle Paul says. May God hallow His name in your heart this week and make those of us who preach useful clay pots in His service. Let's pray. Great and glorious God, You who gave to us none other, none lesser than Your eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who sent Him with all of Your authority to declare to us Your word, who gave Him to us as the high priest, who has made atonement for our sins and perfectly cleansed us from our sins, and who has lived a perfectly righteous life, earning for us who believe in Him righteousness to be imputed upon our account, so that when You look at us who are in Christ by faith, we look as good as Jesus, for it is His righteousness that You see on us. Magnify Your name, O God. May Tommy Emmanuel's of the world seem to be but almost nothing in comparison to the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray.